Turn in again to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Well, we have set out here and in the next chapter two situations in which first a man named Apollos and then 12 men of Ephesus, who we are told, know only what was called the baptism of John. You see there in chapter 18 from verse 24 onwards. Well, this man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord, that is, of God, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of God, knowing only the baptism of John. And he speaks boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla, who have been converted through the Apostle Paul's personal witness in Corinth as they were tent making together, when they heard him, they saw that there was something missing in his understanding. So verse 26, as they hear him, they take him away and show him the way of God more perfectly, bring the whole gospel to him. And then when he's learnt that, verse 27, he's disposed to pass into Achaia, where Corinth was the chief city. And so the brethren at Ephesus send him a letter of commendation, and he goes there. And then in Corinth, verse 28, we find he mightily convinces the Jews that were still unconverted and is a great help to the church, we find later on. And then we have this very curious situation. At the beginning of chapter 19, the Apostle Paul now arrives at Ephesus, and we find here he finds 12 men that were very similar to Apollos. No doubt it's of the Spirit that these two incidences are put close together here in the book of Acts for our help. And so we see here these 12, and they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see in a moment that the Holy Spirit was certainly in them, but they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. Very curious situation. They also only knew of John's baptism. And we'll come to explain that in a moment. And then the Apostle Paul, seeing that there was something missing here, as there was with Apollos, seen by Aquila and Priscilla, he also instructs them more carefully. And then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find something very miraculous happens with them. Well, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we know, had come to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Thousands upon thousands, we reckon, from the gospel narrative, had been baptized as a public sign of repentance. And the nation of Israel, in that way, had been prepared for the gospel of grace, first preached by the Saviour and then the apostles. Many of those that had been baptized by John consequently heard the full-blown gospel message and were saved, as on the day of Pentecost and later. Many also, we believe, were genuinely saved through the Saviour's word, as he of course spoke to the multitude in his day on earth. But there were some in that transitional day that sort of slipped through the net. They slipped through the net hearing of John's baptism, and probably were baptized by him, but not the gospel preached after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were sort of stuck in time. And so what we see of Apollos, and then of these men that we usually call the Ephesian 12, is very interesting for us to look at. Of course, since those days, there were no more that would fit into this category. We only have now the full-blown message of the gospel to present to unbelievers. We present to them a dying saviour and a saviour who is now alive in heaven, in glory, and that can save them by them coming to put their trust in him and yielding up their lives to him, repenting of all their sins. This is the message that we have. We don't need a John the Baptist message, although, of course, repentance is an important part of the gospel that we present. But of course, now we have it all in the scripture. We have a saviour that can save people from sins as they come trusting in him. But here we see these two situations of Apollos and then the Ephesians 12, while we look at them here this morning for our instruction to start with. First of all then, Apollos, chapter 18 and verse 24. He's a Jew. He comes from Alexandria. Well, Alexandria was, apart from Athens, where there was the philosophical centre, this was the academic centre of the Roman Empire. Here were all the great intellects. And here also there was a great library. And here you may know also that there were those 70 or so Jewish scholars that translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint. Well, friends, this was the great city of Apollos, where he lived. A great sprawling city in those days. And we find that he knew something of the baptism of John. He knew of that repentance that came to Israel and individuals as they came repenting of their sins, preparing for the Messiah to come. And he was mighty in the scriptures. We reckon probably, and I'll mention this a little later, that probably he was a rabbi. And he was someone, perhaps a Pharisee, as he was mighty in the scriptures. The description there in verse 24 shows us that probably he may have had the Old Testament to heart. He would have been that expert in all those scriptures. Well, here, this man, he was urging people concerning the Messiah to come. He was a sort of John the Baptist in his own right, but he hadn't seemed to have heard that the Saviour had come, the Messiah had come, that he'd lived his perfect life, that he'd died upon the cross and ascended to heaven. He was someone that was still expecting something like that to happen, and so he hadn't got the full-blown message of the gospel. He was one who was deeply convinced of the Messiah who was to come. He believed what John the Baptist had said concerning the Saviour. Well, was he saved, we might ask? We think so. We think he was. Probably as many were in the Old Testament. Not that that was less than New Testament salvation, but with less knowledge. Less knowledge of the Saviour's detailed life and his death upon the cross, and his resurrection and ascension, but still a trust in the Messiah that was to come. All those Old Testament saints and believers, and Apollos, we reckon, as well, in this strange in-between situation. Well, he was a believer in the Lord, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Messiah who was to come. Well, believing in a Saviour, Apollos thought, was to come, but who had in fact already come? We think it's a bit like singing the Old Testament Psalms, as they are, as many believers still do today. Singing the Old Testament Psalms when we might sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross, and sing a full-blown gospel praise and worship that we have amongst us today. Well, but as we say, Apollos was sort of stuck in time. He came to Ephesus in his zeal to urge the Jews to seek the God of their fathers, and in a spiritual way and by way of repentance, following John the Baptist, urging such things from the Old Testament, as we see there in verse 25. Well, we see that he must have been a Pharisee to be allowed to speak there in the synagogues. That's what we reckon. Well, Apollos and Priscilla hear him and of him in verse 26. Well, they had been converted through Paul's personal word. And they privately show him the whole thing, as it were. They go through to him. They tell him that the Saviour has come. They tell him the details of the Saviour's life and of his death and how he rose from the dead. And they tell Apollos, no doubt, of his wonderful ascension into heaven and of his sending of the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the New Testament church. And now, having his eyes open to all the truth, well, now his zeal knew no bounds. And in verse 27, you see there, he desired to go elsewhere, to Achaia, that's Greece, whose chief city was Corinth, that Paul had recently left after his year and a half ministry in that city. Well, Apollos, is very soon recommended by the brethren, believers, and he goes to Corinth, where he comes and helps them so much there, as we read later in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, so much so that some clung to him more than to Paul, which was a sort of fragmentation in the Corinthian church that Paul later had to admonish them for in his first letter to them. But it was Apollos' gospel preaching that was chiefly noted here in verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You see, he knew his Old Testament. He, before this help from Aquila and Priscilla, and by the Spirit, of course, before that help, well, he knew of the Messiah to come. And now he knows it all. He knows of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. And now he's able to mightily convince the Jews from the scripture. Now he knows the whole story. Well, this is grand and this is wonderful. Apollos is greatly commended by Paul later as one who was greatly used of the Holy Spirit in those early days. Some believers believe him to be the author of the letter to the Hebrews, but that's only a guess. But they get the guess from verse 28 here. For he was mightily convincing the Jews, showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And of course, that's exactly what happens in the letter to the Hebrews. But that's just conjecture. But maybe so. Well, we leave that without coming to a full answer to these things. Apollos, well, he's greatly used by the Lord in that situation. But now we come to these 12 Ephesian disciples that Paul meets. And this will help us see a little bit more about Apollos as well. Well, 19 verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, verse 2, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, now you see here, Paul's language is such that he is curious about what he's found. To Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos' state was rather clearer because he was teaching and expounding the scriptures in a way that alerted them to something that was missing to his knowledge and his understanding. And they were able very quickly to help him. But here we're not really quite told what Paul observed about them, but as an apostle and as an expert in the Christian faith, of course, his suspicion is aroused for some reason or other that we're not sure of. There was something missing. They were repentant. They had even undergone a public acknowledgement of sin, and they'd undergone the baptism of John, maybe even administered by Apollos himself. We don't quite know. Well, this makes it certain that they were Jews, these 12 in Ephesus. Well, it may well be that many of John's original adherents, well, they may well have had saving faith in the coming Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We think that these 12 were saved, but there was something missing. There is the question there in verse 3. "Unto what then were ye baptized?" says Paul. And they say, "Unto John's baptism," the baptism of repentance. And then in verse 4, Paul reminds them of John the Baptist's message. Well, he says there that John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, he reminds them of the message of John, that it had a very important caveat, that the Lamb of God was coming, the real Saviour from sin was imminent, and that the people should believe on him. This was the message of John the Baptist. Paul then must have seen something in them, otherwise he would never have done what we read here in verse 5. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." He must have seen faith in the Saviour in them, the Saviour that they had never seen or understood, that he was already died and risen again. Now they believe the whole orbed message given to them by the Apostle Paul. They were believers, no doubt about it. And he baptized them. And Paul is prompted to do something else. The apostle lays his hands on them. Now don't forget, friends, there are no apostles now to do this. But he, as an apostle, lays his hands on them. And verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They became vehicles of revelation for that new church there in Ephesus, just the 12 of them. But what's going on here, friends? This is very curious to us. It does seem that these were believers. Verse 1, they're called disciples. Being true believers, yet not without full knowledge, being true believers, they must have had the Holy Spirit in them already, though they didn't quite understand that. But because of their peculiar spiritual journey, they had missed out on much teaching concerning Christ and the Holy Spirit. John had taught that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Christ who would take away sin and save them. John the Baptist preached that sincere repentance was needed. John the Baptist died, as we know, before Calvary and before the resurrection. And many of John the Baptist's disciples, who had no doubt been up to Jerusalem for the feasts, had returned home all over the Roman Empire without witnessing the Saviour's ministry and his death and resurrection. They knew nothing about the inauguration of the New Testament church, or perhaps only rumours. Nothing about the great change that God had made concerning the end of the Jewish era of temple and sacrifice and pictures of the Old Testament and shadows. And the day of the Spirit, they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit and repentance and faith in God through Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. This was the problem with them and with Apollos. They had put their trust in and expected Christ, believing that he would take away their sin, just as the Old Testament saints had done down the ages. They were born again, but so much light and understanding was missing at that time. When Paul found them, sincere, godly, prayerful, he saw they were different from the other unbelieving Jews. They trusted in the Messiah, but Paul was puzzled by them. He asked how they were converted, and they give him their experience. So Paul asked if they knew anything of the Holy Spirit, and they confess their ignorance of him. This makes it all understandable now to Paul. They were believers in the Messiah, in the promised Saviour, but knew nothing of the promised Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had come in that powerful way that he did at Pentecost. And to start the New Testament church and empower believers to serve the Saviour in holiness and zeal. We must not say that these were fully fledged believers and are given the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way, and that is now the pattern for all time. It was not like that. We must not say that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must have hands laid on them so that they can speak in tongues. That's not what we're reading here in this chapter, and we must be very, very careful to understand that. But why would God grant this sort of mini Pentecost? Why would he grant that 23 years after the day of Pentecost? Well, think of the previous occurrences. First, there was the day of Pentecost itself. The apostles had the Holy Spirit poured out on them in that spectacular way, so that they then spoke in tongues the wonderful works of God. And again, we know on that occasion that there were 3,000 converts, with many to follow. Then the second occasion when something like this happened, well, there was Philip preaching at Samaria, and Peter and John the apostles are sent down to see how things are going, and they lay their hands, these apostles lay their hands on some of them, and again they speak with tongues, and multitudes are saved. The third occasion, Cornelius. Peter is sent by the Spirit to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And then, as he preaches to them, the Holy Spirit comes in a special way on Cornelius and his friends as they're converted, and they also speak in tongues. And that was especially to show the apostles that Gentiles may be saved, and many more then are converted. And now here at Ephesus, it seems there's so many Jews there, many Jews in that city, and a great number that were to be saved in that great city. God now here gives, for what we reckon is the last time, the same sort of message by these miraculous wonders of tongue speaking and prophesying, that God was doing a mighty thing. For Jews especially had to see that God had, since the coming of the Messiah, set up a new spiritual administration, the International Church of Jesus Christ, in which he was to be worshipped and served. These outpourings on these four occasions that we've revised here sent out two messages. To the Jews first, that believed, they had to be convinced that Gentiles may be saved, and that the new church was of God, and that the Gentiles, they also had to be assured that they were blessed of God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We see from what follows here in Ephesus, along with the miraculous healings of the Apostle Paul, that the message got home. Multitudes were saved. Well, we see the extraordinary success of the gospel, but we're very, very careful. Very, very careful not to read into this account something that should happen today. Well, first of all, we repeat, as we've said so often, there are no apostles now to lay their hands on, to give a spiritual gift, a miraculous gift to any others. That cannot be the case now. And also, we believe that there are no tongues speaking really in the church now that are of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry to say that, friends. That may go against something that you've felt strongly about over the years, but a careful reading of the scripture shows us that these things cease at the end of the New Testament era. Friends, we don't see anything in this account here that shows us what we should do today. We haven't any apostles, and there is no need for these signs to be given, because the signs in those times were clearly for certain sorts of things, that the Jews might know that there was something new. The Old Testament had been finished with, the Old Testament worship, and now there was the church. They had to know that. How was God going to tell them? It had to be in a spectacular way so that they would say, God is doing a new thing. We can see that God is showing us by these miraculous signs that now it is the church that the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with, the Messiah. And friends, then also the unbelieving Gentiles had to see also that there was something great working amongst them. And those apostles, Jewish apostles, they had to be convinced very, very clearly that Gentiles could be saved also, just as Jews could, by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reasons for the special outpourings of the Holy Spirit are no longer needed. God's purposes are clear. Our work is to preach the gospel and to urge people to repent of their sin and trust in the Saviour and yield up their lives to him. Well, we have many other and even more important New Testament reasons for believing that tongue speaking has now ceased. But this episode certainly cannot be used as a proof that all believers should experience such phenomenon in their lives. Only these four occasions did it happen, and they were all unique. Well, see the success now of the gospel in Ephesus. There in verse 8, Paul goes into the synagogue. He speaks boldly for the space of 3 months, giving them plenty of time to take these things in. And then these two words that we've looked at before, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is what our gospel preaching is all about. We must bring gospel arguments to people. That's the disputing. Not quite the same word as we use it today. But argue with the soul. Reason with the soul. Make them to see how the Lord Jesus Christ can be the only Saviour. Nor what wretched state we're in without God, without hope in this world. That's the disputing, the reasoning with souls, and persuading. urging people to seek the Saviour, persuading them, urging them to come and put their trust in the Saviour. Anyone here this morning still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, still not saved? We urge you, friends, we urge you most sincerely, seek the Lord Jesus Christ, seek his salvation, seek that only Saviour in this day. And then in verse 9, as so often happened amongst the Jews, when a certain number were saved, the rest were hardened. Well, they didn't believe, and they begin to speak evil before the multitude of that way. That's what the Christian life was called in those days, that way of salvation. Well, he left them and he goes into a hired room, this school of one Tyrannus. Don't quite know what that was, but it was a place where he had a large room where many people could meet and where they could hear the gospel and the teaching of the apostle. And we see here in verse 10, he was there 2 years. 2 years, that's even longer than he was in Corinth. And look there at the second half, what did he do? All of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's all of what we call modern Turkey today. Wow, you see how the gospel was going through the whole world as the Lord instructed his apostles. Well, in verse 11, Jews and Greeks come to see these miracles. The apostle Paul, it was such a big city. So many Jews in that city, far more than in Corinth, we reckon. That's why Paul was used of God by these miraculous works, to show that God was in his word as well, always authenticating what he was saying. And so that even verse 12, we find after the pattern set down by Peter, where people would bring handkerchiefs and aprons and take them back to their sick ones, and this found that it worked, and the people were helped physically, and many people were saved. And then this curious incident from verse 13 onwards, where some of the Jews who pretended that they could exorcise demons from folk, well, they decide to have a go, as it were, using the name of Paul, and they get into trouble with one man who has an evil spirit within him, who attacks them. He knows Paul, the spirit does, and he knows Christ, but he doesn't know these people because they were charlatans and had nothing of the Spirit of God. And so this man attacks them and they run out, and all the people hear of it and see it. They know that Paul has the true word. They know that he speaks of Jesus Christ. And even in the spiritual evil world, well, even the evil spirits understand the difference. Well, people are convinced mightily of the gospel concerning these things. But you also see how the gospel in those days was so used in the evilness of those times. Well, we don't reckon that today, now that the gospel has gone around the world, that the spirit, the evil spirits can indwell people. We don't believe that's the case, not unless people voluntarily ask the devil to come in them in some way. But generally speaking, it was the coming of Christ and the preaching of the apostles that brought a great end to Satan's work in so many people's lives in the evil ways that we hardly know how to describe. And so we see that this happened. And then we see some of the evidence of the great number of people that were converted at this time. You see there in verse 18, well, they came, the believers, and showed their deeds. How did they do that? Well, many had really books and equipment of enchantment. Oh, see the evil that they dwelt amongst in those times. And they saw now they had no power. They were trusting now in the Saviour. And they come and they burn all these things. Well, when I was a young man and heard this, I often wondered, why didn't they melt it down and use the silver? No, they wanted to get rid of every taint of evil that there was in their past life, just as everyone does as they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Want to put their whole old life behind them. Well, they come and they burn it up, and it's a fabulous amount of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. And you can understand, can't you, what the unbelievers would have thought as that happened. This was a powerful testimony that they were now trusting in the Saviour. And so, verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, we love that expression. so mightily grew the word of God. It multiplied as more and more disciples spread it. It multiplied and it grew as it became more and more powerful. It grew in the minds of men and women. It grew in its reputation, as we've seen here, for what it could do. It grew in that more and more, as Paul thought, more and more, or taught rather, as he taught them, more and more it grew in their understanding and in their believing. It grew and prevailed. It conquered. It towered above every earthly wisdom and might and power. Mightily grew the word of God. Oh, friends, how it's gone down in our days. How few people know the word of God. How little it's preached and proclaimed. Oh, this is what we need to pray for, even in such a dark district in which we dwell, that the word of God might grow and prevail in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And so in verse 21, Paul now sees that his time there in Ephesus is fulfilled. He makes plans in the spirit to go back to Macedonia and Achaia, back to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Achaia to Corinth. He wants to go back, as he always does, to see how the disciples are getting on and to help them in every way that he could. Well, he would go to Jerusalem also. Plans in his mind to go to Rome. I don't know if he's quite sure at this time how he would end up in Rome, but that was in his mind what was to happen. He sends Timothy and Erastus to Philippi. There's the great general of the church, sending his captains around with his instructions, knowing that Timothy and Erastus would do exactly what he wanted. They were followers of Paul and his policy and all that he would instruct them concerning the church. So he sends them off, trusting them absolutely that they would do what was right and proper in the churches that they would visit. And there in verse 23, there in Ephesus, well, inevitably, there arose no small stir about that way. And then we see in that episode that you'll know very well, the great uproar there was in Ephesus concerning the loss of business for Demetrius and the other shrine makers of the Temple of Diana, and all the uproar that there was in that city. Well, it's almost as if to say, all publicity is good publicity, isn't it? Although this was a tremendous uproar, we find that in the end, still the gospel is vindicated, and still many people come to know the Saviour. Well, this was blessed and so dramatic. Well, what a gospel we have. And as we proclaim it even in our day, well, even those people in Ephesus, some of them were very upset, some of them were very confused, but many of them, we know afterwards, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. Let's take these scriptures seriously. You see what they teach us. Let's not make more of them in some way, as people do today, and take out of the scripture something that's not there. Oh, it is the gospel that is important. We must bring a clear message to people of the Saviour. And that's what we seek to do week by week. May the Lord bless us in our personal witness and in our work as a church to make the Saviour known. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 447. O Christ, our true and only light, illumine those that sit in night. Let those afar now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. 447.